All right, we're in 1 Kings chapter 11. We're looking at a study on the kings of Israel and Judah. And it's been a little while since we were in this study with special meetings and then other obligations. So we're going to get back to it. We're going to pick up. We're looking at the tail end of Solomon's life. But 1 Kings chapter 11 is where we were the last time we were in this study. And really in verse number 4, it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And then we talked about some of the other gods that he worshipped or allowed his family to worship, at least. Verse 5, Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And so we talked about the different gods that Solomon had worshipped and how his wives influenced him in that direction. I mean, these gods were, you know, similar. Some of these were the same gods of the peoples that were kicked out of the land before them. So they were worshipped with ritual immorality. Some were worshipped with human sacrifice. I mean, all were in direct contradiction to thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. All of those commands of God. Solomon knew better. But we left off really with this thought. When did this happen in Solomon's life? When did he succumb to idolatry? Well, it was not in a period of special temptation. We could say it that way. It wasn't like the Lord Jesus when he was fasting 40 days and 40 nights and he was tempted of the devil in the wilderness. This was not in a time of great trial. In fact, we're told that, you know, the opposite was true, that this was a time of ease for Solomon. You know, this was a time of peace and ease and luxury and wealth. So I guess some of the excuses that we might make sometimes for why someone would give in, or at least why we can understand why they might give in. It wasn't in a time of great difficulty, a time of great trial. It was when he was old, okay? And, you know, I'm reluctant to do the math here, but Solomon became king before he was age 20. You know, he ruled 20 years, so he was under the age of 60. But in his later years, his resolve lessened for whatever reason. It was actually in a time of prosperity and riches. Okay, it was a time of disobedience. He had multiplied wives against God's command. But, you know, what I want us to understand is that Solomon was not, you know, under persecution. He was not under temptation. He was not, you know, in a very difficult situation. He was actually in a time of ease. And not only that, we saw the second vision from God. God appeared to him the first time in a dream and said, ask whatever you want. And he said, I need wisdom. Then God appeared to him again and specifically warned him against idolatry. And yet that is where Solomon ended up. Solomon ended up in this life, if I could say it this way, in a situation that's closer to America than to a third world country. Does that make sense? Okay, it was not great difficulty. It wasn't a lack of access to God's house. It wasn't for, you know, not having a copy of God's word in his own language, or, you know, many of the things that we think about. Why would people, you know, turn to idols, or why would people not worship the true God, or those kind of things like that? Solomon had every advantage, and yet he still failed to follow God. So the obvious application for you and me should be this, right? If that could happen to Solomon, even though we'll never be tempted with the amount of wealth Solomon had, as far as the other circumstances, there's a lot of parallels to our own situation in America. And so we must guard our heart lest we end up in the same situation. But Solomon's trajectory started with what he would have considered to be simple disobedience, I think, or what we might call inconsequential disobedience. Is there such a thing as inconsequential disobedience to God? No. But he would have considered it a small thing. You know, it wasn't one of the Ten Commandments. It wasn't one of the big sins, so to speak. It was, a relatively small thing. But hold your place here in 1 Kings and turn over with me for just a minute, if you will, to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is right after the book of Proverbs. This is a bit of commentary by Solomon at the end of his life. It's kind of interesting. I mean, Solomon, we talked about his many wives and concubines and all of that, but this was his assessment in Ecclesiastes 7, beginning in verse number 26. "And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her." That's pretty dark, isn't it? I mean, that's not exactly the verse that we're going to put on the Mother's Day, handouts today to honor moms this weekend. But why would Solomon say something like that? Not because he had obeyed God's commands, not because he had sought God's will. He had found the one God wanted for him and followed God's pattern in that. Solomon had this perspective because of his disobedience. Because of his violation of God's law, well, then he reaped consequences that were avoidable. Read it again here. "I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but not a woman but a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, and they've sought out many inventions." It's very interesting that, the very thing that Solomon sought for what he thought would be fulfillment and pleasure and all of that, he did not find the satisfaction in it he thought there would be. But rather, that was the very source of his downfall. As we're told in 1 Kings 11:4, it was his wives that turned away his heart to other gods. Solomon not only tolerated that worship, but he built high places in Israel. Those high places were not torn down for 200 or 300 years. It was Josiah later on who finally tore down the high places that Solomon had built. So Solomon, even though we tend to think of him as the wisest king and the son of David and wealthy and all of those kinds of things, he was the builder of the temple. Solomon did not have a good testimony at the end of his life. So let's look now in 2 Kings 11 at God's judgment on Solomon. Verse number 9, "The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice." Right, early, God appeared, said, "Ask whatever you want." And he said, "I need an understanding heart." And God said, "I'm pleased with that, and I'm going to give you these other things." The second time was, I think, recorded in 1 Kings chapter 9, where God appeared to him and said, "I've heard your dedication prayer at the temple, and you better not go to idols." I'm summarizing, okay? But God appeared to him twice, verse 10. "And it commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it." What's the next phrase? "For David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son," again, "for David my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen." So you see here the kingdom was taken away. We often think about the kingdom dividing after Solomon. But we need to understand that God judged Solomon. We think of, David, Solomon, then the dividing of the kingdom. If we're, have that overall familiarity with the history of Israel, the reality is the kingdom went sideways in the first king after David, under Solomon, the idolatry. And God said, "I would judge you today except for my servant David." So God judged Solomon. He told him he was going to take away his kingdom. We see then that enemies rose up against him. We typically think of Solomon's reign as a time of peace, but you see in verse 14, "The Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite." He was of the king's seed in Edom. Okay, and then if you drop down a little bit further, you see in 19 and 20, they conspired with Egypt. All right. So the enemies begun to rise against and to resist Solomon. He's had everything easy. Look at verse number 23. God stirred him up another adversary, Rezon, the son of Eliada, which fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And he gathered men unto him and became captain over a band. And when David slew them of Zobah, and they went to Damascus and dwelt therein and reigned in Damascus. He was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, beside the mischief that Hadad did. Okay, so God begins to judge Solomon. He's lost some of the peace, all right? Not only that, his legacy would be marred. His treasures would be gone. His kingdom would be gone. This was very interesting to me. We're going to talk about it when we talk about Rehoboam. But who was the, in 1 Kings 11, who's the first foreign princess mentioned that Solomon married? Daughter of Pharaoh. And then he built a house and eventually gave her a city. To me, that seems like the trendsetter in the life of Solomon was the daughter of Pharaoh. When Rehoboam sinned against God, the enemy that came and took away all the treasures out of the house, out of the temple and out of Solomon's house, or Rehoboam's house at that time, was the king of Egypt. That very sin, you know, became the instrument of judgment and downfall later on. But all the treasures that he had accumulated would eventually be carried away. I mean, you think about the New Testament description of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. How much of that legacy outlived Solomon? I'm going to fast forward a little bit just to give you the timeline. The king of Egypt carried away all the treasures of Solomon 5 years after his death. It was 5 years into the reign of Rehoboam as king when all that stuff was carried away to Egypt. Did God judge Solomon? Yes. Okay. Then in the rest of chapter 11, we see that Solomon persecutes Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam was a servant of Solomon's. Verse 28, he was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing the young man was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. Okay. In verse 30, Ahijah the prophet comes to him and says, God's going to give you 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. Apparently that word got back to Solomon because then Solomon began to chase him. Okay, verse number 40 of chapter 11. Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt unto Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. What does that sound like? Does that sound like another king of Israel that found out he was losing the kingdom and tried to kill the guy that was going to take it away? Who am I talking about there? Saul and David. Exactly right. Okay. Can you outrun the judgment of God? No. He could not thwart God's judgment here. All right. So now, as we try to wrap up the life of Solomon, what are some of the crucial choices that Solomon made? Both positive and negative. Well, for one, he was not a man of prayer like David. That's true. Well, early on, what kind of choices did Solomon make? When God appeared to him and said, ask anything you want, what did he ask for? Yeah, he asked for wisdom. Okay. What did he choose to do with all of the wealth and plans that David had left for him? He built the temple. Okay. So he started well. Where did Solomon start to go off the rails? Yes, sir. Exactly right. Okay. It was in one word, it's disobedience. Okay. He multiplied wives, he multiplied horses, which we've looked at previously was a direct violation of God's commands as recorded in the law of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. He said that in Deuteronomy 17, God said, the king shall not multiply wives or greatly multiply horses. Okay, even if that's left open for interpretation, you look at all the stalls for horses that Solomon had. I mean, he had exceeded that greatly multiply threshold. Okay, but in one word, it's disobedience. Okay, that's where Solomon's choices went off the rails. Look with me in Ecclesiastes again. You may still be there. You may have to turn back. But look with me this time at Ecclesiastes chapter number 2. Ecclesiastes chapter number 2. Ecclesiastes has a different tone than the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs has, it feels like a more positive tone, even though there's warnings and judgments and that kind of thing. The book of Ecclesiastes has more of a sad or discouraged, maybe almost depressed tone to it. Ecclesiastes, I think, was written at the end of Solomon's life. So he's had not only the highs, but he's recognizing the failures as well. But look with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. This is Solomon speaking. I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. Just kind of keep a ticker, if you will, of all the things that Solomon sought pleasure in. Mirth, which is laughter, okay? And he said, this is vanity. Vanity means emptiness or nothingness. Okay? You want a good definition of, or good illustration of vanity? Go outside in cooler weather when you can, you know, blow and, you know, see your breath, so to speak. You can see the vapor. Well, then try to grab a hold of it. See how much is left. Or if it's not cool enough for that, go to the kitchen where there's water boiling on the stove. Don't get real close. You'll burn yourself. But wait for that vapor to get up a little bit, you know, above the pot, and then try to grab it and see what you got. You got nothing. Well, that's vanity, emptiness, nothingness. All right, verse 2, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? Now, in other places, the Bible says, you know, laughter does good like a medicine. What's Solomon saying here? When that became his entire focus of laughter and entertainment, it was not fulfilling. Verse 3, I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly till I might see that which is good for the children of men. In other words, to do both. Wine and wisdom don't typically go together. In fact, there's very strong condemnations of that in other chapters of Proverbs, right? So he tried entertainment. He tried alcohol. End of verse 2, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. Verse 4, I tried me great works. I build me houses. I planted me vineyards. So he's tried entertainment. He's tried alcohol. He's tried accomplishments, if I could say it that way. He was a workaholic there for a while. Builded me houses, planted me vineyards, made me gardens and orchards, planted trees in them of all kind of fruits, and made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. So he was a builder, an architect, a gardener, a farmer. He was he developed cutting-edge irrigation for his day. Verse 7, I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were before me in Jerusalem. Verse 8, I gathered me silver and gold. That's a bit of an understatement, isn't it? How much gold came to Solomon in a year? It's like 666 talents of gold. That's tons and tons, literal tons of gold every year. He said, I got silver and gold. But what did he have? He had entertainment. He had alcohol. He had accomplishments. He had farming or, you know, industry, if we could say it that way. He had servants. He had wealth. Verse 8, I gathered me silver and gold, peculiar treasures of king of the provinces. I got me men singers, women singers, the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained in me. Verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and all the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was what? Vanity and vexation of spirit. There was no profit under the sun. I mean, I summarized it as he made a choice to seek pleasure. But Solomon had more opportunity than you and I will ever have to seek other avenues of fulfillment. I mean, if he wanted to travel, he had the money to do that. In essence, the world traveled to Solomon. He didn't have to travel to the world, right? If he wanted various and sundry delicacies of food, he had it. You wanted musical entertainment, he had it. You wanted the arts, he had it. You wanted agriculture or industry, he had it. And what was his summary? He did not find the fulfillment in that he thought he would. Okay? In 1 Chronicles 28:9, David said to Solomon, know thou the God of thy father and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. Did he serve God with a perfect heart, or meaning whole, complete, entire? No, he was double-minded. He tried to serve God and idols, and it didn't work. So in his crucial choices, he started out with disobedience, you know, and then it moved on to what we would consider relatively harmless things that, you know, farming or the arts or entertainments or all those things are not inherently wrong. But when he sought fulfillment in them instead of fulfillment and obedience to God, what kind of life did Solomon end up with? He was a wealthy, empty man. Not really what you're looking for on your bucket list, right? Where did he end up? He built the altars for idols and tolerated idolatrous worship. How did he go from the first one on the list, asking God for wisdom, to the last one on the list, building altars for idols? It wasn't in one giant step. It was in what we would consider smaller steps of disobedience. Solomon laid the foundation for the next 300 years in the kingdom of Israel until they would ultimately go into captivity, first to Assyria in the north and later to Babylon in the southern kingdom. Solomon laid the foundation for all of that by his choices to disobey God, to then be influenced by his many wives, and ultimately to introduce idolatry into Jerusalem and to the nation of Israel. So, what are some of the lessons that we can learn from the life of Solomon? Well, number one, we see that knowledge and wisdom do not always equal right choices. Okay? There's a difference between knowing right and choosing to do right. Okay? I mean, how many times have you seen an interview with, you know, a convicted criminal? You know, sometimes they do these interviews with death row inmates or things like that. But how many times you've seen an interview and the bottom line is, well, my mama tried to tell me, or my grandma, or, you know, I knew better, but, right? Knowing right does not equal doing right. But you know what? It doesn't have to be death row. It could be the front row or the middle row or the back row of the church, right? Have you ever known what you ought to do and then did something else anyway? That's a rhetorical question. If we're honest, all of us would have to acknowledge that truth. Okay? So knowing right does not automatically mean we will do right. What's the intermediate step between knowing and actions? It's a choice. It's a choice in your heart. It's a choice of your will. Okay? It is a choice on my part and your part to do what I know. See, wisdom doesn't automatically equal right choices. Even when God gave Solomon wisdom, he still had to apply his heart. Okay? Material ease and prosperity do not guarantee spiritual prosperity. Many times we equate those things. And if you listen to the wrong, teacher, televangelist, whatever, on whatever radio or television program, is that not a major theme in American theology today? If you're right with God, God wants your life to be one of ease. And basically, if you're wealthy, that's a sign of God's blessing. Sometimes it is, but not always. But material ease and prosperity do not automatically lead to spiritual prosperity. In fact, unfortunately, those that have studied the history of Christianity often find the opposite, right? When the church at Jerusalem was prospering, they just kind of stayed there. When did they go into all the world and preach the gospel? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. When did they do that? Persecution. Yeah. And in many cases, those persecutions and difficulties are the same thing throughout the history of the New Testament church. So it can be a great platform. I mean, America for decades has used her prosperity to fund missionary endeavors and stuff like that. Are we at the height of that right now? Or is that, on a decline? Maybe we should interview, Brother Lockhart or other missionary reps and find out if mission support is at its highest levels ever. Yeah, probably not. Okay? I'm just saying it can be used rightly, but it's not a guarantee. Choices still must be made. We see in the life of Solomon that God will allow man to choose that of which he does not approve. Did God approve of the idols and the high places? Duh. No. Okay. Did God allow Solomon to do that anyway? Yes. Okay. Why would I point that out? Because there's sometimes a backwards mentality of, well, you know, God didn't stop me, so I guess it's okay. No. God has given you the responsibility to choose. Okay. And in many cases, God will allow man to choose things of which he does not approve. Okay. Whether it's smaller, what we would consider smaller instances of things, to what we would consider gross violations, like the worship of Molech and human sacrifice. Okay. But God allows you and allows me the responsibility, the opportunity to choose and then to receive the benefits or scourgings of those choices. So God gave Solomon wisdom and wealth and fame and all of those things, but he did not make Solomon a robot. He didn't make you and me robots either. We still have to make choices just like Solomon did. We've already touched on this a little bit, but no man is immune from influence by those closest to him. Who was it that influenced Solomon to turn away? Okay, it wasn't the ambassadors who brought impressive gifts. And when we look at the gifts that they brought, you know, the apes and the peacocks and all of the exquisite and expensive things. Rather, 1 Kings 11 tells us it was his wives that turned away his heart. Okay? None of us are immune from being influenced by those closest to us. So what is the application then? What's the application? If we're not immune from influences, then what does that tell us about the influences that we choose? All right, I hear some rumblings. We think, Drew, if none of us are immune from influence, what does that tell me? Yes. The people you choose to hang out with will influence you. You become like those you hang out with. Okay? Right? So if you want to hang out with who you perceive to be the cool kids, they will influence you in other ways too. I mean, I guess I should say, upon what basis should you choose your influences? I want to be part of the cool kids, or you know, I want to be part of the wealthy crowd, or you know, I want to be part of the godly crowd. Okay? We're all, now, is that just, you know, our friendships? In what other ways are we influenced? Yes, sir. Yep, the world, the flesh, the devil, our three enemies. And we have a constant battle with that. Are we only influenced by the friends that we hang out with in person? How else might we be influenced? TV? Ken? Social media? Books? And we could expand that to the electronic version, websites and blogs and things. But the things that we see and hear, whether it's in person or whether we read it, you know, television, those kind of things, those influence our thinking and influence our heart. Okay, if Solomon was not immune to that and he was the wisest man that ever lived, then you and I shouldn't think that we can get away from that either. Pleasure does not ultimately satisfy. I mean, we read a short list in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. But whatever you think right now, boy, my life would be complete if, you know, if I only had, you know, fill in the blank, if I only had a red car like Joe, you know, or a collection of lawnmowers like John, you know, or, you know, if I only had my own grove like Mrs. Stevens. Or, wait a minute, I think the Bible doesn't talk favorably about groves. So anyway, you know, if I only had whatever, better be careful. What was the conclusion at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good, whether it be evil. Solomon said, I tried it all, none of it was satisfying. Pleasure does not ultimately satisfy. I've got another one or two more here, but any other applications that you want to share, you know, things that lessons from the life of Solomon, maybe things that we've touched on along that I haven't brought up in review here. Okay? Understand this. Service to God's house does not replace a genuine spiritual walk. Did Solomon serve the temple? Yeah. I mean, Solomon, out of all the tax revenue that he had and all of that, he provided for the daily sacrifices and the new moon or monthly sacrifices, the feast days. You know, he monetarily supported all that. When the Queen of Sheba came, she saw his ascent to the house of God. He had a special connector, if you will, where he would go for worship services and stuff like that. But did Solomon have a walk with God that remained consistent? No. Why did I word it this way? Because this is the same thing that is a temptation in our day to day, right? Okay, well, I'll give an offering, you know, instead of, and hopefully that'll make up for my other areas of, you know, disobedience or lack of service. Or, you know, I will volunteer in this area, or I'll do this, or I'll do that. And none of those are bad things, but neither do they replace service to God, right? You cannot overturn God's judgment by manipulation. Solomon tried to persecute Jeroboam, just like Saul had tried to persecute David. Did either one of them succeed when God said, I'm taking the kingdom away from you? Neither one of them succeeded. Okay? You cannot overturn God's judgment. On the flip side, and again, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but God, in 1 Kings chapter 14, told Rehoboam, I'm going to judge you. Well, then Rehoboam repented, and God lessened the judgment. He still judged Rehoboam, but he lessened the judgment. Okay? Solomon would have been far better off to repent than to try to scheme, connive, and manipulate. What is our natural tendency more often than not? To try to calculate a way around it, scheme, connive, manipulate. What can I do? How can I avoid this? In fact, in the context of the dedication of the temple, we read, if my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways. If Solomon would have done that, he'd been far better off than trying to get rid of Jeroboam. You say, well, yeah, Solomon should have done that. Well, okay, let's look in the mirror. Or do the modern version of that, turn on the selfie camera and check myself out. You know, I better be careful. I don't do the same thing, right? There are many ways in which we can try to work around the judgment of God instead of saying, God, you're right, I'm wrong, you know, I repent. In studying the kings of Israel, I tend to focus on Manasseh and Ahab and Jezebel and kings like that. It's really sobering for me to think that, no, in fact, the one that was probably the biggest instrument in the downfall of Israel was Solomon. So, you know, that in turn makes me think of one final application. And that is, you know, many of you in here, we have quite an age range, but many of you in here are parents or grandparents. So we can start well. We can take our kids to church. We can train them in the things of God. We can pray for them and try to see them saved. But was it the influence of Solomon's early years or the influence of Solomon's later years that influenced the direction of Israel? It was Solomon's later years that influenced the direction of Israel, right? I mean, Rehoboam ultimately did not stick with the worship of God. He started out, but he didn't stick with it. You go on down the line, and the kings, many of them are compared to David. Either he walked in the ways of David or he didn't walk in the ways of David. But what's the takeaway for you and me? I think it's this. It's God, help me not only to start well, but to continue well and to finish well, right? Because it was the later influence of Solomon, you know, that had a greater legacy. You know, his idolatry had a greater legacy 200 years after his death than, you know, the building of the temple and all the wealth that he'd accumulated and all of those things. So, well, is this just history that, whatever? Or is this applicable for us today? I mean, I think the study of the life of Solomon is, you know, all scriptures given by inspiration of God and it's profitable. It's 100% applicable. And, you know, God help us not to repeat the same mistakes. It's one thing to hear it and to know it. It's another thing to be transparent with the Lord and say, God, if any of these things that Solomon did are in my life, would you show me? And if they're there, I'll submit them to you and I'll begin to correct them with your help. As was mentioned earlier, the world, the flesh, the devil, there's many influences and we can deceive ourselves. We can be deceived. You know what will never deceive us? The Word of God, the Spirit of God. So as we look at the life of Solomon in kind of a summary here, now I've got, you know, I thought we'd get further into Rehoboam, but that's okay. I think it's just a sobering reminder to say, okay, I should get past the glitz and the glamour. In some ways, Solomon reminds me of the football player, the basketball player, the Elon Musk who buys Twitter, you know, and we get fascinated with the big numbers and the yachts and the cars and all of that. But how much of that would withstand the test of Ecclesiastes? Well, in the same way, we cannot get enamored with the other things of Solomon and overlook, okay, God's evaluation of him was different. Isn't that what God told Samuel in 1 Kings 16? Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. God's evaluation is different, and we must ask God to help us not to get enamored with the wrong side of things either. Much profit for us from the life of Solomon if we'll listen.